the last time we were together, we were expecting a snowstorm, and we knew it was coming, didn't we? And in fact, I even heard that when it happens, it's going to happen fast. The roads are going to get bad very quickly, so don't think you've got time to get home. Once it start, you head home, and because it's going to, within an hour, be really bad. And how many of us heard that, but how many of us really believed it? How many of us in here got stuck out on the roads? I know I did. It was I was sitting at a friend's house having lunch, watching it come down until her husband called and said, if those ladies are still there, tell them to go home. It's awful out here. And the point of the matter was this, is that I heard it, and I somehow took it in, but I really didn't believe it. That when we really believe something, then it changes what we do. And I think that's what the point is in 1 John chapter 2 and 3. The point that the Holy Spirit is telling us here is that when we truly believe in Jesus, and when we truly believe that He is who He says He is, and that He does what He says He's going to do, that it's going to make a difference in the way that we live our lives. That true belief in Him calls us to a different standard of living and to a different code of conduct, and it should make a huge difference in our life. We heard last time we were together that people who call them, who say they are not sinners, or people who are believing a lie or being deceived. This week we're going to look at in chapters 2 and 3 that people who call themselves Christians and are truly born again, people who are truly children of God, are going to believe what He says in such a way that it's going to make a difference in our lives. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. That God has taken us truly from being children of the devil, children of the world, and invited us into His family so that we can be called His children. And may I submit to you tonight that the problem that you and I are dealing with is an identity problem. How many of us in here can truly say that we are living out of that kind of identity of being a child of God? How great is the love of the Father that He has lavished upon us, that we can be called children of God, that we can be saved from a life of death into a life of eternal life, a life of condemnation and damnation to a life of forgiveness and redemption and salvation and life in Him. And that should make a tremendous difference in the way that we're living our life tonight, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives. So the problem, I believe, is not so much our experiences and our feelings and what people have done to us and what's going on in the circumstances of our life, but we have forgotten that we're children of God, and He's our Father, and we can call Him Father, and He calls us His children. That changes everything, the way we look at life. So will you bow with me now before we look into this passage of chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 1 John and ask God to speak to us. And Father, we are amazed. Well, we can hardly take it in when we think about the love that You have lavished upon us, that we can be called Your children tonight. Father, we thank You, and I'm asking right now that, God, You would help us not just know that intellectually, but, God, we would believe it down to the deepest recesses of our heart, and then, God, that it would make a difference in the way that we're living our lives. Thank You, Jesus, for the life You lived, the death You died, for the resurrection. Thank You that even at this very minute that You're at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. And God, we're just asking You right now to help us understand who we are in You. God, not so much that we understand ourselves more, but God, that we understand You and what You've done for us and what You want to do, what You want to continue doing in our lives. Now, God, I'm asking right now as Your daughter that You would come down into this place and help me communicate what You want me to communicate to these, my brothers and sisters in this place. And I'm asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to be a child of God, these two chapters tells us, number one, I see that we are called to live like Jesus. He says in chapter 2 and verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. We're called to learn from him. We've received the anointing from the Holy One. We can understand truth, and we're called to abide in him. That we will look to him. We will look to his great love in our life, to his grace in our life, and we'll look with gratitude on his coming again. And on that day, you and I are going to be like him. And then we'll look to him and we'll love like him. We'll love, the proof is that we love him is that we're going to love other people. The picture is of what Jesus did for us at the cross when he laid down his life. And the power to do that is that he's given us his spirit to live within us so that we can live out what he's called us to live. And that's where we're going. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, children of God live like Jesus did. We walk, whoever claims to live in him must also walk as Jesus did. What's our motivation? Our motivation is that not only is he my advocate, but he's my assurance, but he's also the authority in my life. My dear children, now who is that? That's you and that's me. I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks in the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, the impression we get here is a courtroom setting, and I, thank God, have not sort of been there as somebody in trouble with the law anyway, but a dear leader was sharing with us last night that she transgressed the law. And so she had to go downtown to the courthouse, appear before a judge, and she took her advocate with her, her lawyer with her, and she said it's a very intimidating thing because the way she describes it up on a screen or something is your name and with the offense that you have transgressed. And she said it's a terrible feeling to see your name up there and what you did, but the comfort that it gives you to know that you have an advocate there for you, one who's going to speak in your defense. And in the same way, the way I picture it and is that there is a judge, the judge of all the earth. And the enemy is there, the Bible shows us, accusing us to the judge. And there is our name with our list of offenses. And you and I have one, an advocate who is there advocating for us, saying, she's mine. She belongs to me. Not guilty. She's mine. Father, what has been done has been forgiven of her sins. That's what Jesus' role, one of his roles is in our life. He is there defending us to the Father. Now, why can he do that? Because clearly, as our leader was sharing, she was guilty. Clearly, all of those sins that the devil names, clearly they're right because I'm guilty. So how can the Father do that? Legally, justly, righteously. He doesn't just turn his back. He doesn't just wink at my sin. He does it because the one who is my advocate is also my assurance. In verse number 2, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. Anyone that would come to him in faith. And we know that the word that's used here is called propitiation. It's not a word that you and I use very much. But it actually means satisfies. He was the satisfaction. He satisfied the wrath of God. The Bible teaches that all of us in here, at one time in our lives, and maybe you're sitting here tonight and you still are, we're under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. But the picture is that between me and the wrath of God is the blood of Jesus. When God gave his people, the Israelites, directions for building the tabernacle, there was the courtyard, and then later on in the temple, there was the courtyard, there was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place. And in the most holy place was a chest. And in that chest was the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And there was also Aaron's rod that had budded, and there was also a jar of manna. And laid on top of that chest is a golden top with two angels on each side of it facing each other. And there, that golden top is called not a judgment seat, but a mercy seat. And there upon that mercy seat, the Shekinah glory of God would come down in the temple. And one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, or it's called today Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the most holy place and he would take the blood of animals and he would offer that blood there on the mercy seat. And that blood would stand between a broken covenant of God and the Shekinah glory of God. And that was the meeting place between God and man. And the meeting place between you and me and a righteous, holy God, covenant breakers, transgressors, is the blood of Jesus. Amen. Satisfied the wrath of God so that I can stand before him tonight as a daughter of Eve, a transgressor, one who's broken the law. I can stand in the blood of Jesus and know that my sins have been forgiven and I can be right with him. And that's my assurance. John 3:36 said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son, God's wrath remains on him. God didn't just pass by. It was a legal transaction. So that when the devil says somebody's got to pay, God said somebody paid. Somebody paid. Jesus paid. 100% human, 100% God. And he paid for our sins. And to those of us in here who understand the awful chasm sin has made between us and God, propitiation is a very precious word to us, isn't it? And the meeting place for us, sinners, with a righteous God, is the cross of Jesus Christ. But for those of Jesus Christ, but for those living in pride and rebellion, it's offensive to them. We've been made righteous. Now we're called to live righteous. You see, there's a doctrinal part of that, an understanding part of that, but then there's got to be an observable part of that. People have got to see that in us. We've got to see it in us. Not only is he my advocate, he's my assurance, but he's also my authority. Now we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to be in him must walk as Jesus did. This phrase, being in him, is one that's used over 130 times in the scripture. You see, when God called me to himself, and when I, by faith, look to the cross as the atoning, as Jesus' death, as the atoning sacrifice for my sin, then I moved from being in Adam to being in Christ. So that means where Christ is, that's where I am. And where is Christ? He's in the presence of the Father in heaven. And spiritually speaking, the Bible says that's where I am. Practically, I'm here. But the Bible says that he's raised me up in the heavenlies and seated me there in Christ Jesus. Everything that Jesus has belongs to me. His position is my position. His privilege is my privilege. His possession is my possession. In fact, God the Father only sees me in my relationship to him. My life is rooted and grounded in Christ. I have no other life except in him. And I walk in faithfulness. It should make a huge difference in the way I live my life. It means I stop pursuing earthly things and temporal things and worldly things, and I begin to pursue heavenly things. And I live in harmony with him and the Father. And so it goes something like this. Would Jesus watch that? Would he touch that? Would he say that? Would he go there? Would he read that? Is he worried about that? Lord, are you worried about this? No, Beth, I'm not worried about that. Then I don't have to worry about it either. Would you watch that, Jesus? No, I wouldn't watch that. Then I'm not going to watch it either. Would you say that, Jesus? No, I wouldn't say that. Then I'm not going to say that either. Would you go here? Would you go there? No, I wouldn't go there. Then I'm not going to go there either. Where are you going? That's where I want to go. What are you watching? That's what I want to watch. What are you reading? That's what I want to read. You see, that's what it means to be in Christ. It means I no longer have a life of my own, that my life is in Him and His is in me, and He puts His Spirit within me and expresses Himself through my personality. And that's the only way I can have a relationship with the Father. That's the only way I can have fellowship with the Father. It's through Him. And I step out of this sphere of doom and darkness and this cold, hard, lifeless, temporal, material world that is ruled by nothing but science, and where the relationships are cold and they're abusive, and He brings me into a new sphere, a new atmosphere of warmth and a personal relationship with Him and a sphere of seeing His glory. And I step into the same atmosphere as Jacob did when he saw the ladder from earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending. Those, you see, become my reality. And I see the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filling the temple. And like Isaiah, I can cry, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty." And the same captain of the Lord's army that Joshua saw was the one who's protecting me. And I've entered into that same worship of the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the myriads and myriads and myriads of angels who are worshiping God day and night, day and night. That becomes my reality. That's my reality. That's where I'm living. And how do I see it? I see it all by faith. And here, I've stepped into a whole new atmosphere, a whole new sphere of influence, and it should make a tremendous difference in the way that I'm living my life. And my reality is Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. And I long for it, and I live for it. And it's the most important thing in my life. And you know, you and I need to stop straining after experiences and feelings, and start seeking after God. And learn what it means to live out of that kind of identity of what it means to be a child of God's. Because we're assigning ourselves some kind of identity. That's what the psychologists and the psychiatrists tell us. And we're living out of some kind of identity. What is it? And we're told here, "Dear children, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God." Listen, that's worth writing home about, isn't it? That's the motivation. But what's the manifestation? In verse number 7, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you with a new command, but it's an old one, which you have had since the beginning. Yet, in verse number 8, I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. How can it be old? How can it be new? Because for 1,500 years, they had it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's this and that." And they couldn't do it. Why? Because it was the law on the outside. Now, you see, we have the law on the inside, and we can do it. He's given us the power. He's given us even the want to do it. So it's a new manifestation of this law seen in Christ Jesus. When He came to live within me, He gave me a new DNA. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 said that He shed abroad His love in our hearts. So you see, there's no more feelings of inferiority. How many of us in here tonight have bought into that deception of feeling inferior? Or that we've got to make somebody else feel inferior? And we're not happy unless we can put on our power suits. And listen, men, let me tell you, women are the worst for it. Women can be some of the most competitive people you've ever been around. We have our little smiley ways of doing it, but no room for that anymore. Because by being indwelt with the power of God, that's why. "And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." So there's a new manifestation of this love in my life. And living for Jesus not only means that I'm motivated because of his assurance in my life, and because of his atoning sacrifice for me, and because his authority, but also because he has freed me, he has emancipated me from this world. In verse number 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, what is he talking about here when he's talking about the world? Does he mean we can't enjoy this beautiful day that he gave us today? We can't enjoy his creation, and we can't enjoy the relationships that he's given us and the food he's given us to eat? We know that's not what he's talking, because the scripture also says he's given us richly all things to enjoy. But when this Bible is talking about the world, the Bible is talking about that vast organization of unbelieving men and women who are under the control of the devil himself. Listen to chapter 5. It says in verse number 19, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The world, meaning unbelievers, the world that's going on, that's ruled by science only, and cares nothing about God. In fact, if you really ask people, they would say we wish God were dead, that he doesn't even exist. That's the world, void of God. And the church, on the other hand, is an organism, an invisible organism, whose Lord and Savior and head is our Savior, Jesus. And the acid test, you see, for us, of whether it's worldly or not, is to ask yourself, did this come from the Father? And can I give it back to the Father? In other words, can I take this to heaven with me? Whatever I'm doing at the moment, whatever I'm saying at the moment, whatever I'm receiving at the moment, whatever I'm spending my life doing, can it go to heaven with me? And if it can't, then it needs to take a much lower place in our lives or just be totally eradicated. We flip-flop that, don't we? And live so much from the here, in the here and now. If it's not suitable, listen, if it's not suitable for Christ in heaven, it's not suitable for me on earth. And he gives us three things, he tells us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of these things God has given us. All of these physical things God has given us. The problem is, it's all been tainted by sin. That's the problem. Instead of just enjoying food, as the scripture says, our stomachs have become our gods. And the lust of the flesh, that's anything that feeds or pampers the flesh. That's the animal part of us. Whether it results in gross sensuality or just merely self-indulgence or self-ease, anything that separates us from communion with Christ. And the lust of the eyes, anything that caters to the fashions of this world, that stimulates a desire for possession and property, consume our thoughts and energy, that aims merely to please men and gain their approval. What did they say? Spending money we don't have, buying things we don't need to impress people we don't like. We're to fix our eyes on the unseen, not on the seen. Anything that blurs my vision of Christ is lust of the eyes. And then there's the pride of life. Anything that exalts self fosters pomp and pride. When we grovel in the earth and value worldly wealth and fame rather than the treasures of heaven, ask yourself the acid test. Did this come down from heaven, and can it go back to heaven in blessing and thanksgiving to God? And may I submit to you, if that sort of turns you off here, May I submit to you, you're going to be turned off by heaven. If you don't enjoy and you don't love the heavenly, the eternal, the spiritual things of God here, what makes you think you're going to enjoy them in heaven? If you don't value Jesus here, and if you don't value His Word, if you don't value worshiping Him, may I submit to you, you're not going to be happy in heaven. Because heaven is for people who love Him. Heaven is for people who love Jesus, period. So what's the answer for you if that's you tonight? Get down on your knees and stay there and repent until God changes your heart and reveals your sin to Him and your pride and your rebellion to you, and look to Him in repentance and faith and ask Him to change you. Because may I submit to you, listen, nowhere does the Bible tell us we are going to fix this world. We're not going to. Even preaching the gospel is not going to fix this world. Change lives, absolutely. But the Bible tells us this world, the way we know it, is going to be destroyed. And yes, we are to be involved in the PTA and politics and military and in the workplace and the marketplace and all of those places to be a light and the witness. But the things that we're going to fix this world is like truly rearranging the chairs on a sinking ship. It's not going to happen. And we are to live for Christ. Live for the eternal things. And not only that, we're to learn from Christ. In verses 18 through 29, He's given us His anointing so that we can know Him. We can walk in fellowship with Him. We can know Him. Dear children, this is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. How do we know it's the last hour? This is 60 years after Jesus had been crucified. And the Holy Spirit's telling us this is the last hour. What's the last hour? The last hour is the messianic age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So we're living in the last of the last hour. And this is how we know, because He says the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, is alive and well. Now there will be one final Antichrist, I believe, who will come to power and rule the world. The book of Revelation talks about, the book of Daniel talks about. Jesus alluded to in Matthew chapter 24 when He talked about the abomination that would cause desolation as being future. And then that one Antichrist is going to rule the world for 7 years, and he will be sort of the head of a United States of countries. He will rule over this 10-nation federation. And the temple will be rebuilt. And he will sign a treaty with Israel. In fact, the whole world, the Bible says, Revelation chapter 13 says, the whole world will worship him. He will set himself up as God. But even before then, there are many antichrists. And listen, he is identifying those who, unbelievers, as the spirit of the Antichrist. Look down in 22. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He is a liar. And the truth of God is not in him. Johnny and I had the experience this past year of actually a man that we knew several years ago. He sent us a letter. He called and he actually stopped by our house. Sounds kind of crazy, but the whole letter was stating how he believes he's the Messiah. Jesus said, many will come in my name saying, I'm him. He said, don't believe him. Now listen, you and I wouldn't necessarily fall for that. But I was serving on a committee one time for a speaker, and some of the people on the committee wanted this certain speaker, and they said, listen to his tape. I listened to it. And this was from their denomination, and he said the name of Jesus a lot. But it was what he wasn't saying that was bothering me. It was all about Jesus being our example. And he just stopped at that. Listen, Jesus is our example, but you try and follow his example. He's so much more than that. He's Savior, King. And people that should have known better were following after that. Later on, this same man revealed himself for what he was when he basically denied the authority of the Word of God. We need to know the truth of the Scripture. Why? So we do not get led astray. This is for us here. We need to know who Jesus is so that we recognize the spirit of the Antichrist. when he comes, when he comes in our midst. That's the evidence is, you see, of his anointing, we're not going to be led astray. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. If they had, they wouldn't have left us. We will not be led astray with his anointing. That's the evidence. But what is the effect? In verse number 20 and 23, but you have the anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I have the truth and the Father. Listen, you and I may not be noble. We may not have power. We may not have authority. We may not have status, but we have truth. We have truth. And we have all of the truth that God has revealed. And our place is to abide in Him. And verse number 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son. In verse number 26, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone else to teach you. What is He saying here? He's saying that there are some things that God has not revealed to us. We know that. The Scripture tells us that. The things revealed belong to us and our children, but the secret things belong to God. But this is His truth, and I have as much of it as anybody who has ever been born. I have as much of it as anybody in any seminary or divinity school or any teacher or any preacher or Bible teacher or writer. I have it all here, and I have the anointing of the Holy Spirit so that I can read it and I can understand it and I can apply it to my life. And I have as much as of the Holy Spirit in my heart as anybody in any seminary and divinity school and Bible school and writer and preacher or teacher. And if you're in Christ, you do too. So anybody that would come along and say, there's something else you haven't heard about. While we learned a secret over there in our seminary or over there in our... No. You see, we have His truth available to each one of us. And you and I are to abide in it. We're to learn from Jesus. So we will not be led astray. Because this is the last hour. And the spirit of the Antichrist is already among us. And we're to look to Jesus. Because He's our consolation. He's our help and our hope. We're to look to His greatness in chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it does not know Him. His amazing, astounding, staggering love has been lavished on me. And He's been extravagant with it. And listen, when you and I are walking around in this world and we're sitting down in restaurants, so we're moving about in the marketplace or the workplace, you know, we can just think, they have no idea who they're talking to. They have no idea who they're waiting on. They have no idea who they're dealing with here. They don't even know. They're dealing with a child of the King, one who has free and unlimited access into the very presence of God, one who will rule and reign with Him one day. Why, no wonder the world doesn't know. Now, to the outside, we all look very ordinary. We look just like everybody else. And so did Jesus. Isn't that what they said? Who is this? Isn't this the son of Joseph, a carpenter from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And they had no idea. John the Baptist knew. Behold, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Simeon, when his parents brought him into the temple, he said, mine eyes have seen my salvation. How about you? Have you seen Him? Do you know Him? Have you just sat at His feet, you know? Have you just sat at His feet so that you can just experience the lavish love of God? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. That is the consolation in our suffering. And there's trials that God's children go through, fitting us, preparing us for heaven. And the trials that you're in, that you and I are in right now, have been designed by a Father who loves us and loves us dearly. And our consolation in it is that He knows. And He loves us. And I'm a child of His. Look to Jesus. Look to His greatness. And one day He's going to come back. And when He appears, I'm going to be like Him, for I shall see Him as He is. And look to His grace. In verse number 4, but you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. That's our Savior. And look with gratitude. In verse number 7, you know why I love these verses in verses 7 through 10? Because I'm a black and white person. And I live with a person who sees gray and I see black and white. And I love this because it just tells us there's two people. You're either in or out. You're a child of the devil, you're a child of God. You're righteous or you're evil. There's no gray areas there. And that's why I love this. I can understand this. And the cross is my spiritual birthplace. And I leave the family of Satan. That's where we all came from. And I'm born again into the family of God. A rebel, an outlaw, an alien becomes a citizen of the family of God. And God puts His seed within us. And I'm born again. He who does right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And we know the meaning here is habitual, continual sinning with no regard for God. That's the meaning here. All of us, we know, continue to sin after we come to Christ. But the hope is that we're not sinning as much as we used to. And that when we do, we're quick to repent of it and get it right with God. He gives me a new nature. He gives me a new intellect, emotions. And it's all a soul. It's solely a work of God. And then He calls me to a new standard of living. God isn't interested in taking the old us and making us better. That's not what He does. He puts a new spirit within us. He puts a new mind, emotion, will. He doesn't take the old us and make us better. He brings dead men to life, dead women to life. People who were doomed, dead in their sins and their trespasses, by nature, an object of God's wrath. And He makes us alive in Christ. I don't know about you. That's a phenomenal thing for me. That's an amazing thing for me. That alone should cause our heart to overflow with gratitude to a lost and dying world around us. And it should change it should make a difference in the way that we deal with life's problems and life's situations and death, everything. And not only are we to look to Him, but lastly, we're to love like Him. And the proof is going to be that we're going to love our brothers and sisters. It's a proof that we've been born again. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And verse number 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. The proof of whether we love God or not is how we are responding to people around us. Because He put His DNA inside of me. He put His seed inside of me. And now I can love. That new manifestation of love. And Paul said this, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails.
But where there are prophecies, they will cease. And where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. But these things remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And the proof that you and I have been born again by the Spirit of God is that we are going to love who God loves. Beginning at home, spreading out to the church, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That is the proof of a changed life. And the picture is not to be like Cain, but to be like Jesus. In verse number 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. You know, the book of James says, where you have jealousy and selfish ambition, you have disorder of every kind. He said, such wisdom is earthly, not heavenly. And he goes on to say, it is of the devil. Jealousy, selfish ambition, self-centeredness is of the devil. We're believing his lies, and God has delivered us from that. That's the picture. And then what about the power to do it? How can we do it? Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And we receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the one that he sent, Jesus, and to love one another as he commanded. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. The power to do it is there. The energy to do it is there. By the Spirit of God. If we have been born again, if God has put his life, his Spirit within us, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who comes to live within us when we, by faith, look to the cross and believe that when Jesus died, he died for my sins. And when I take for myself, believe by faith that he is the atoning sacrifice for my sins, the Bible said he puts his very Spirit to live within me, so I have the power to do it. He gives me the desire to do it. He gives me love that wasn't there before, so that I can love like he loves. Children of God, is that what you are? Is that who you are? And do you know who you are because of whose you are? That you're not your own, you were bought with a price. Will you live out of that identity? Live out of that identity. And that means living like Jesus lived. The motivation is, he gave his life for me. The manifestation of it is that I'm going to love my brothers. And the emancipation is that I'm freed up from this world and learn from him. He's given me his anointing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now my place is to abide. My responsibility is to abide in that by faith and look to him. Look to his greatness. Look to his grace. And look with gratitude for all he's done for you. And love like him. The proof? Are you loving people around you? Let me ask you this. Let me get a little bit more personal. Who are you harboring hatred for tonight? The Bible says get rid of it. All bitterness, rage, and anger. And I think the granddaddy of them all is bitterness. The Bible says get rid of it. You ask Jesus. He's given you the love. Ask him to help you be obedient to that. And the picture, the reason it makes sense, is because God in Christ Jesus gave his life for you. Knowing you have violated his holiness over and over again. That's why it makes sense to love your enemy. And he's given us his power to enable us to do it. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Father, that I can call you Father. and that you hear me, your child. And I know there's others in here tonight who are your children that you're listening to as well. And I pray, dear Jesus, that you would help us live like we belong to you and not of this world. Thank you, Lord, for every single one of my brothers and sisters who are here tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage their hearts, that you would lift them up. Lord, that tonight they would leave here rejoicing in your love and who you are to them and what you have said about them. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would all commit ourselves to you in a greater, fuller way to be who we are in you, and that is your children. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.